Last week, we began a three-part study on evangelism and the sovereignty of God. So let's begin reading today in Acts chapter 13, verse 36. Now, at this time, the Apostle Paul is in Antioch, and he's proclaiming the gospel to the people there, starting from Genesis on through, going through the prophets. As we've said many times, the gospel is not John 3:16. The gospel is the entire word of God. It's the entire history of God's working and his love and how he redeems a people for himself. And here in Acts chapter 13, we come to this place. Paul is talking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about David. Here's what he says to them. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, and by the way, just stop there for a minute. How many of us want to serve the purpose of God in our generation? That's a powerful verse right there. We can't change all the world, but we can certainly have an impact on our world. You know, and whatever has happened in all the other generations, we want to be faithful in our generation. How many of us understand we were born for such a time as this? God divinely put us at this time in this place. David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything for which you could not be freed from by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about, which is, look, you scoffers, and be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if someone tells it to you. And as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Now, the verse we're focusing on in this passage is, everyone who believes is freed from everything. Is that good news? That we could not be freed from by the law, or by good works, or by being a good person, or by doing our best. We are still enslaved, the scripture says, to our own sin and self-centeredness. But everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is freed from everything. Now, last week we talked about God's call to every Christian to evangelize and proclaim the truth of God's word and the good news of the gospel wherever we go and whenever we have the opportunity, everywhere. And we also learned last week that as we go, the Holy Spirit guides and directs our lives and opens hearts to receive. And so we are working with the Holy Spirit. We have the privilege and honor to be working with him. God has blessed us with that. And so we looked at last week how God does that, went into different scriptures on that. God calls us all to evangelize, and he guides us by his Holy Spirit, and he opens hearts, okay? The difference, again, in Christianity and religion is people trying to do things for God. Christianity is what God is accomplishing through us. That's life. That's life. Turn with me to a scripture that speaks exactly to that, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Would you turn over there this morning? Again, things I come up with, anybody can. Don't mean much, but God's word means everything. And God's word reveals to us who he is. And look what he does here through our lives. This is the privilege we have. This causes our Christianity to be very exciting. Therefore, verse 17, 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. How many are glad about that? Boy, oh boy. Old things are gone. There's a new life to be lived. All this is from whom? It's all from God. Our salvation is all from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. We didn't reconcile ourselves to God. He reconciled us to himself. And gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, that word reconciliation means to change from being an enemy to a friend, to restore the relationship. God restored our relationship to him through Christ. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. There it is. God is working through us. Our biggest job is getting out of his way and not getting caught up in what we want to do, letting God live his life through us. That's why we have the commands of Scripture. When we obey the commands of Scripture, that's just a way of getting us out of his way and in line with his word so he can live his life through us. And it goes on to say there, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So as the Holy Spirit's moving through us, we are imploring people. We're pleading with some people to turn to Christ for healing, to turn to Christ for forgiveness, to turn to Christ to have that relationship restored. We do that wherever we go as God makes his appeal through our lives. That's the joy of being a Christian, one of the great joys. And then it goes on to say, for our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And look at chapter 6, verse 1. Working together with him. Isn't that great? That's a great phrase to circle. We are working together with Almighty God. That's incomprehensible. Then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. For many, now is the day of salvation. Maybe you've heard this many times. Today is your day of salvation. People, someone here maybe this morning are listening to this. And as Christians, next verse, we put no obstacle in anyone's path. We get out of the way and let God work through us. So it's a very exciting, exciting life to know that God is not only with us, but he's working through our lives to touch other lives. Now, as we go into the next 2 points this morning, we're going to look at the heart of God for all to be evangelized, and we're going to look at his sovereign work in evangelism. Now, one of the things, too, we have to be reminded of is that as we go through a study like this, we have to teach. I am called by God to teach the whole counsel of God's word. That means the easy things to understand and the difficult things to understand. Has anybody ever found any difficult things to understand in God's word? And for some, that we have never studied some of these things that we're going to be talking about today. I know of Christians who have read through the Bible many times and never looked at some of the scriptures we're going to look at today the way we're going to look at them today, just for what they say. Also, we all understand that as we've been going on this study of knowing God, our concepts of God are being demolished. Because God is not like we think he is, right? All of us have a neat little box that we put God in, and we think he does this, and we think he feels this way, but he lives out of our boxes. In fact, it doesn't matter how big your box is, God's bigger than your box. And as we look into the scriptures, we learn things about God that shatters our misconceptions and brings us into a right understanding of God. And why is that important? Because we can only make God known to the degree that we know him. And today in Christianity, God is misrepresented a lot. People are saying things about God that aren't true about God. God does this. God feels this way. God will do this. God will do that. They haven't even read the scriptures to know if that's really how God acts or not. We misrepresent God in the world to our detriment and theirs. So it's very important to know God, and we're going through these passages to do just that. So this week we're going to study the fact that God desires all to be evangelized. But how do we reconcile these two truths? First one, the scriptures teach the parallel truths of God's sovereign election in evangelism. Now, we took a few weeks to look at all the scriptures that talk about his predestination, his choosing, his election. And many had never even looked at those passages. And that is a revelation of who God is. That's the truth of his word. And Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, in John 6. He didn't say, everyone will come to me and believe. He said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. So it's God's choosing. But how do we reconcile that with the other scriptures, that God's invitation goes out to all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? John 3:16 says, whosoever believes will be saved, will not perish. How do you reconcile these two things? They're both in the Word of God. Now, as we go through this today, understanding this truth relieves a whole lot of frustration and pressure from us as Christians. I know of many Christians, and I have done this in my past when I was a younger Christian, that we want people to know God so bad. We think if we will just say the right thing at the right time, or share the right verse, or give them the right track, or direct them to the right book, if only you'll listen to this series, then I know you'll receive the Lord. Or if only you could just read this book. It is explained so clearly. And it doesn't happen. And then we walk away saying, I should have never given them that book. Oh, that's going to just, they're never going to want anything to do with Christians again. I have blown it totally. Anybody ever feel like they blew it totally? Oh, I got upset. I got angry. You know, when I was first a Christian, I was so excited about Jesus. I went home to my family, and I was raised in a Catholic home. And I'm sitting there, and we're doing what we've always done as a family. Everybody's just sitting around watching TV, talking, joking, smoking, drinking. I love my parents. They are very dear parents. We used to drink a lot and smoke when I grew up. Here, I just get tired of it because Jesus has just come into my life. I get up in front of the whole family. I go over. I turn the TV set off. I turn around, and I said, it's time we talked about something significant in this home. I'm in my father's home. I shocked the family. Said, what you need is Jesus. We don't need this junk. We don't need any. And I'm talking to them and everything. I offended them so bad. It took years for them to get over that with me. Oh, I offended everybody. And I walked away saying, oh, my family will never come to Christ because of what I did. Understanding what we're talking about today is going to relieve us from that. All right? Let's look at this here. J.I. Packer, in his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, and I'm going to look to him this morning a little bit. He's one of the greatest theologians of our time. Here's what he said in dealing with this subject. It is true that God has, from all eternity, chosen whom he will save. It is true that Christ came specifically to save those whom the Father had given him. But it is also true that Christ offers himself freely to all men as their Savior and guarantees to bring to glory everyone who trusts in him as such. See how he himself, Jesus, deliberately juxtaposes these two thoughts in the following passage of Scripture. Now, juxtapose is not a word that we use very often, but it means side by side. Okay? That's all it means. Two truths parallel, side by side. Look at how Jesus puts these two truths side by side. Turn with me to John chapter 6 today. Let's look at John chapter 6. And we will find this morning that this happens over and over and over again in Scripture. Jesus says, John chapter 6, verse 35. Let's begin in verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Notice how he says, whoever. That goes out to everybody. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast away. So Jesus, in the same breath, is saying, whoever comes to me and believes, whoever, will never thirst again. And yet only those whom the Father gives me will come to me. Both truths, both of the Word of God, both are spoken right here. Then he goes on to say, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. There it is again. God chooses who comes to Christ, and he gives to him those people. Then he goes on in verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, wait a minute, Lord. You just said all whom the Father gives will come, but then you turn around and say, everyone who believes in me, I'll raise up on the last day. And let's go on some more. Verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread of life come down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose mother and father we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? And Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves, for no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. No one is able to come to me unless the Father draws him. So here in the same breath, Jesus is presenting these two eternal truths. Now, Packer goes on to say something very significant here. He says these two truths stand side by side in these verses. All that the Father has given me, and everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And that is where they belong. They go together. They walk hand in hand. Neither throws doubt on the truth of the other. Neither should fill our minds with to the exclusion of the other. Christ means what he says, no less when he undertakes to save all who trust him than when he undertakes to save all whom the Father has given him. These truths are not in conflict. They are parallel truths, but they are very difficult for us to understand. And I even believe God doesn't even intend for us to understand them. But we want an explanation. So we stand here with our hands on our hips and say, come on, Lord, I need an explanation here. Deuteronomy 29:29 is in your notes. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. Is that good news or what? That we may do all the works of his law. There are many things that God will never reveal to us as far as what he does and why he does what he does and how he does what he does. But some things he has revealed to us. And the things he has are ours. And we can pass them on to our children. The other things are a mystery. That which is beyond human comprehension. But they are both truths in God's word. The reason why we're doing this morning is because many people neglect one in light of the other. We cannot neglect either one of these. And they both fit in Scripture. But we will not be able to understand them. So what we say is, Lord, if you are calling everyone, here's how we think. If you are calling everyone who believes in you and puts their faith in you, they will never hunger again, they'll never thirst again, and they will be saved and you'll raise them up on the last day. And then you turn around and say, yet only those who are moved on by God will ever do that. Then how can you judge people? If they're not able to do that, how can you judge them and send them to hell forever? How can you do that, Lord? But I have to remind us that we looked into Romans chapter 9 a few weeks ago, and we did not like the answer that the Holy Spirit gave us then, and we are not going to like it today either. And the answer the Holy Spirit gives us is right there in Romans 9, and it says, you will say to me then, here's what God says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault in people? For who can resist his will? If it's God's will that they don't come, who can resist his will? And here's the answer. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? We don't like that. Because after all, we deserve an explanation. Right? These little specks of dust here on earth, questioning Almighty God who sustains the entire universe by his breath. See? Who are you to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? So God, again, relates us to a lump of clay that really can't do anything on its own. And the master puts that on the potter's wheel and he does whatever he wants with clay. Some he throws aside and lets it harden, and others he works with. And the clay should never say, hey, what about that? You never hear the clay do that. What about that? No. He is Almighty God. Now, Packer goes on to say, again, and this is vitally important to understand, and this is what's taught in Scripture, as we'll see in just a moment. The belief that God is sovereign in grace does not affect the responsibility of the sinner for his reaction to the gospel. Whatever we may believe about election, the fact remains that a man who rejects Christ thereby becomes the cause of his own condemnation. An unbelief in the Bible is a guilty thing, and unbelievers cannot excuse themselves on the grounds that they are not elect. I've had people say that to me. I've had people come up and say, you know, Doug, I'm just probably not one of the elect, so I'm just going to go on sinning. I don't want what you're talking about. I don't have any need for what you're talking about, so maybe I'm just not one of the elect. You know, someone who told me that in this county goes to another church, and is a dynamic Christian right now? Last night, we had one of our gals here, Sarah, Ian's wife, was sitting back there. And I said, Sarah, how many years did Gary and Jill Clemens from our church share Christ with you all the time you were growing up here at Middle Park High School and doing all kinds of things that weren't right? And they pleaded with you and tried to get you to come to church and had you stay in their house and called you when you moved out of the valley and got you back here. She even came to church a couple times and left. Didn't want anything to do with Christ. I said, how many years? She says, 15 years. 15 years. And then I said last night, at any time during those 15 years, did you ever think you'd become a Christian or want anything to do with it? She said, absolutely not. And then one day, the light bulb goes on. And she looks at me and she says, Pastor Doug, I need Jesus. That's what I need. She didn't say, I'm tired of resisting him, because she wasn't. She just said, I need the Lord. And God shed light on her, and she's been transformed ever since. When does that happen? We can't say no, because I'm not the elect. I don't have to be listening to this. In fact, I had a person arguing with me about that one time. How can you say this to me? I'm not one of the elect. I said, then why is it bothering you so much what I'm saying? Why are you so angry? Why is it getting your goat? Why do you get upset? If you didn't care, you wouldn't even been feeling that if God wasn't doing something in your heart. Praise God for that. He's working on people. We can't determine who he's working on, but that does not excuse the unbeliever. Packer goes on to say, the unbeliever is really offered life in the gospel and could have had it if he would. And he and no one else is responsible for the fact that he rejected it and must now endure the consequences of rejecting it. And where does it say that in the Bible? Romans chapter 1, those are not in your notes, verse 21 and on, says, although they knew the truth about God, they suppressed it, they denied it, they turned away from that, they became hardened in their thinking, and God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to their own sin. We're all accountable before God for our choices in life. Here's another passage. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. Look at this. Matthew chapter 11. This is a great one. And here you find Jesus holding people accountable for their rejection of him. And this is an extremely important one for us to understand. Verse 20, Matthew 11. This is Jesus. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin, and woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Stop there. But the point is, those mighty works were not done in Tyre and Sidon. They were done over here. And then he goes on to say, but I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. So Jesus is revealing different levels of judgment in the future. Different levels of punishment. Do you know that it says, and one of our elders reminded me this morning, he said, Doug, another verse you could add in your sermon, which I'm going to do right now, is James chapter 3. He says, remember James 3:1. I knew that verse. You know what that verse says? Those who teach will be judged with greater strictness. If you're a teacher of the Bible, you better be teaching the Bible. We are not on the same level when it comes to judgment, and that causes us to have the fear of the Lord in us. So here, that's what Jesus is saying. And he goes on to say, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted in heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus did not do those mighty works in Sodom and Gomorrah, and they were destroyed. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Brothers and sisters, understand something. Unbelievers who are exposed to Christianity, who go to Christian churches where there is authentic Christianity going on, and they know the truth and they hear the truth, they are going to be held more accountable for rejecting the truth than those who have not heard. That's what Jesus is saying here. Anyone who is around Christianity, authentic Christianity, where people are born again, They have the possibility to receive the Lord Jesus Christ just like anybody else, but they'll be held more accountable because the witness is so strong in their life. That's a shuddering truth that Jesus is presenting here. Then he goes on to say, he doesn't stop there. Verse 25, at that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, look at this, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding. Those who think they're so wise and understanding, God hides this truth from them, and you revealed it to the little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Let me ask you, why would God hide anything from people that would cause them to be born again and saved? I don't know. But he does. And you know what that response Jesus did? Thank you, Father, that your gracious will is you know who to reveal to and who not to reveal to. And I worship you, Father. That was Jesus' response here. We can't understand why God hides things, but he does. That's understanding a side of God that is very difficult for us to comprehend, but that's who he is. And for me, that causes me to seek him more and to press in. I want to know him. And he's not like I think, but he beckons us to come, to seek him, to know him. That's what he does. Then he goes on to say, he doesn't stop there. All things, look at verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Whoa. So no one is going to know the Son unless the Son chooses to reveal him to that person. And yet, God holds all people accountable for their reaction to him. Both are true. We all are accountable before God. There will be no one standing before the throne of God that says that's not fair. All of us justly receive any kind of punishment or wrath that God has. And we don't deserve any mercy that he has on us. But he chooses to do that to some. And why he does that to some and not everybody, I don't know. But the liberal theologians, they try to humanize God. You go to a liberal church, God is humanized. In other words, if we can't understand something the Bible says, it must not be true. Because certainly, God would not do this. And this is what the liberal thinking says. God doesn't think this way. He wouldn't do this. He doesn't know everything. He doesn't use ungodly people to do his work. He wouldn't send anybody to hell. God is love. It doesn't make sense. Here's what you'll hear from liberal thinkers. It just doesn't make sense that if God really loves people, would he ever punish them and send them to hell? Why would God create people who would never come to know him and he knew that? It doesn't make sense. That's what you'll hear in liberal church. So unless God makes sense, he's not God. I come from just the opposite. If God made sense, he couldn't be God. If the Bible is true that says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are his ways higher than my ways, and his thoughts than my thoughts. You think about that. There is no way that we can comprehend how God does what he does or why he does what he does. He is too awesome and great. So we embrace him by faith. And that's why we say time and time again here, and I hope this truth gets into our hearts, we can never anchor our faith in what God does, thinking he'll always do it this way. Because we don't understand why God does what he does or how he does what he does. We can't anchor our faith in that. We're going to be sorely disappointed. Lord, you did it this time. How come you're not doing it this time? And we're just getting all confused. We never anchor our faith in what he does. We can only anchor our faith in who he is, in his character. When things don't look loving, we know that God is love. If things don't look fair in life, we know that God is just. As sure as he is love, he is just. And he is righteous. And he is holy. Now, I can anchor my faith in that. When I see bad things happening to good people, and that doesn't make sense, I know that God is sovereign and he has a purpose in everything that he does. And it is a good purpose. That's where we anchor our faith in him, in who he is. And what he does is his business. And we will never be able to comprehend why he does something with one person and not with another. God knows the needs of everybody in this room right here. And some of you maybe have been struggling with, God, how come you're not answering my prayer? How come you're not relieving me from this sickness? How come you didn't heal me? How come you healed this person and not me? How come this person came to Christ and not this person over here? This person was rotten and you saved him, and these other people have been good people. They're doing their best in life, you know? Why don't you open their eyes? Anybody have other questions besides me? But I know that everything God does is perfect. And he knows what he's doing, even though it doesn't make sense to me. And I worship him in spite of that. And that's what Jesus did. For such was thy gracious will, O God. And he goes on through. And then in the next breath, after he says, only those who I choose to reveal myself to will know me, he goes and says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. You see these parallel truths all the way through. You go, what? But they're both true. They're both the way God works. Another verse, because every word of God proves true. That's in your notes. Here's another verse, Romans chapter 10. Here in Romans 10, and many times over the years, I've used this passage of Scripture. When I see someone really want Christ, and they say, I need Jesus now, what do I need to do? This is one verse I go to over and over and over again. It's so powerful. It says, verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you confess with your mouth that he is Lord, that means control of my life. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that means he was God incarnate, not just a great prophet, not just a great teacher. No one else has ever risen from the dead. Muhammad did not rise from the dead. Charles Russell, founder of Jehovah's Witnesses, did not rise from the dead. Joseph Smith, founder of Mormonism, did not rise from the dead. Buddha certainly did not rise from the dead. Confucius did not rise from the dead. Talk about any religious leader. Only Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He alone was God Almighty. So that's what we do. And by the way, it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. So there, all a person has to do is confess. But you go over to 1 Corinthians and it says, no one can confess or call Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit. See, you got both truths right there. And it goes on to say, for with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So the call goes out to everybody. Yet God is alone brings salvation. Opens the eyes. But how are they to call on one whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in one whom they've never heard? And how are they going to hear without someone preaching? That's why we go out and proclaim the word. This is how God works. He's given us a privilege to be a part of his plan. That's why we send people around the world. And how can they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. This is out of Isaiah. But, there's the but, they have not obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah also says, both of these verses are in the book of Isaiah, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And you know the answer there in Isaiah 51? Nobody. Nobody. Nobody believes unless God opens their eyes. You have these two truths right there. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We have got to proclaim the word of God. And then the Holy Spirit moves on hearts. Both are there. That's why I put in your notes also, 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. God has to open the heart. Praise God for that. And I thank God watching that happen time and again. We have Justin and Darcy, Donnie, where are they at? There they are right there. Can I use you as an illustration? Thank you, Justin. I won't tell the whole story. Unless you want to tell it. Darcy, you want to tell it? No, I didn't think so. Justin and Darcy came to me, what, how long? 2 years ago? Maybe longer? 1 year? 1 year ago? Wow. Year and a half. And they were going to get married. But neither of them were born again. But they wanted to learn about the Lord. Now, when people come to me, non-Christians and Christians, I share the same way about marriage. I say, well, God has a plan for marriage. The United States did not ordain marriage. The state of Colorado did not ordain marriage. God ordained marriage. And he knows how it ticks. And if you lay the right foundation with Christ and his word, you're going to have marriage the way God intended it to be. If you don't, you won't. Now, not too long ago, I shared the very same thing with another couple, not them. And I went through God's word and this plan for marriage. And they said, what are you talking about? You're a pastor. Why don't you just marry us? Aren't you just supposed to sign on the dotted line? I said, I care too much about you to do that. And, by the way, me officiating your marriage is not going to bring any blessing of God on you. That's a misconception. And so that other couple said, we don't want that. And they walked out, and I haven't seen them since. But Justin and Darcy, they listened, and then they left, didn't say anything. And I thought, I don't know if they're going to come back or not. But then you came back. And I don't know if you wanted to come back the first time, Justin, maybe. No. See, you didn't want to come back, right? Okay, Justin didn't want to come back. Darcy, you kind of coaxed him, say, we should go back one more time. Now, Darcy had very little, almost no Christianity in her background. She didn't know hardly anything. Justin has been raised in a Christian home, but he didn't want anything to do with God. But they came back. And so we went through some more scriptures, and they left again. And the second time they left, I thought, I don't think they're going to come back. And they came back again. And again, and again. And finally, one day, I mean, it was so awesome to see Justin's looking at me there, and boom, light comes into him, and he says, I need Jesus Christ. I want to give my life to Jesus right now. And we prayed, and the light bulb goes on in Justin, and he's never been the same since. Now, what happened there? God was doing that in his life. And then he starts reading the scriptures to Darcy. And so Darcy had lots of questions, and every week they'd come in and would answer questions, just going through scriptures. Finally, one day I said, Darcy, what questions are we going to answer today? She goes, Pastor Doug, I don't have any more questions. I'm all out of questions. She said, I want Jesus. And she gave her life to the Lord. And I'll tell you, that couple is shining with the light of the Lord. But it wasn't my persuasiveness. It was the Holy Spirit that turned the light bulb on. I've talked to literally hundreds of couples in the last 33 years. And many of them walk out and never look back. And I share the same thing. It's the Holy Spirit that works on some and not others. And when I see that happen, I say, oh God, thank you for what you've done in their life. Because if I did not understand it was a sovereign work of God, I'd say, boy, Justin and Darcy, you made the right choice. You're smarter than all the other people around you. Good job. Good job. And boy, Toller, you're getting better at this all the time. Yeah. Who gets the glory then? But when I understand that it's not how I share, it's that I have an opportunity to share. And I watch God work. I say, oh, God, thank you for what you've done. Because nobody could open the eyes except you. Only you. It's the Holy Spirit. We're going to find out next week more. It's the Holy Spirit, as we speak, that convinces and convicts men concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And we are so free to be his witnesses. Here, J.I. Packer goes on to say, what does this mean for evangelism? I love this quote. It means quite simply that evangelism cannot possibly succeed. However clear and cogent we may be in presenting the gospel, we have no hope of convincing or converting anyone. Can you or I, by our earnest talking, break the power of Satan over a man's life? No. Can you or I give life to the spiritually dead? No. Can we hope to convince sinners of the truth of the gospel by patient explanation? My experience is no. Can we hope to move men to obey the gospel by any words of entreaty that we may utter? How many times have I just wished I could get a guy in a headlock and bring him to Jesus? I'd do my best to do that, but I can't. No, I have no way. Our approach to evangelism, Packer says, is not realistic until we have faced this shattering fact and let it have the proper impact on our lives. And what's that fact? He goes on to say, were it not for the sovereign grace of God and the moving of God on a person's life, evangelism would be the most futile and useless enterprise the world has ever seen. And there would be no more complete waste of time under the sun than to preach the Christian gospel. Because nobody would respond except that God by his mercy moves on a heart. Is that awesome or what? He is an awesome God. He moves dynamically and spiritually. We have another person here. I don't know if Becky's here. Newly here today, Becky? Can I tell about Newly here? I mean, I look out in the congregation. I ain't kidding you. I see testimonies. I don't see people. You have no idea. I always say this. The person sitting next to you, their story, it's an awesome story. I don't know everybody's, but I know a lot of you. And here's another one. Becky used to come by herself to church for a long time. And many times she'd be in the back crying because her husband didn't want anything to do with Christianity. Nothing. I've known Newly since he was real young. And one day, one Sunday morning, if I remember, is reading the Bible. And it comes alive to him. And in his heart, he accepts it, and he's born again. And that morning, he wakes Becky up and says, we're going to church. And I don't know if you fainted or not that morning. You might have fainted. She says, what? He says, we're going to church. And there is a light in him. And he comes to church that day and comes up to me in the back. And I've tried to get with him in the past. He comes up to me and says, Pastor Doug, we need to get together. And I look at his eyes and I go, we sure do. What happened to him? Whoa. I could see the light of Christ in him. It came. No one was around him talking to him or anything like that. He'd been exposed to the gospel. Becky's parents and Becky would share with him. But all of a sudden, the light bulb goes on. And did he take off or what? She goes, whoa. He's just moving in the Lord from that time on. How does God do that? Why doesn't he do that with everybody? He doesn't do that with everybody. But oh, when he does, praise God to see that happen. One more verse. Look what this produces in us. Last verse this morning, 1 Thessalonians. And please turn with me to this one, because this summarizes and compiles everything we're talking about here today. Powerful passage of Scripture that puts it all together for us. But here, Paul is going through all these towns. He's going through Colossae, and he's going to Asia Minor, and Bithynia, and Mysia, and all these places, and Antioch. And some places he goes, they want to kill him, and he's got to be taken out of town. And other places he goes, there's a few people, like in Athens, just a few people receive what he said, not too many. And then he comes to a place like Thessalonica, this little town, and a few people receive what he said. Look at what this caused in the Apostle Paul and his understanding of the sovereign grace of God. Chapter 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you. Look at the thanksgiving. Mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and the steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, listen to this now, verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Look at his understanding now of election. We know that he has chosen you. How do we know that God has chosen these Thessalonians? He says so in the next verse. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. That's how we know. The gospel does not come in power and in full conviction upon everybody. But when it does, we can know for a fact God is moving on that heart. And we rejoice in that. Do you see his understanding here of this? That's how we know. And he's excited about that. Now, he had been to a lot of other places and had no response. But he comes here and he says, oh, thank you, Lord, that the gospel goes forth now of power and you receive it with conviction. And what result did that have? You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you then became imitators of us and of the Lord. And you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. so that you now became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. He's talking about their faith in God, but what preceded their faith in God? God's choice. See what he understood? He said, God's hand was on your life to call you to him. And now your response to him has gone through the entire world. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. See, they turned to God from idols, but that was after the Holy Spirit had worked on them. Because the gospel had already come with power and conviction in their life, and they knew what to do then. Then they turned. See? Paul understood the working of the sovereign God. And to wait for his blessed Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. What an honor it is to be a part of God's work and to watch him work in lives. So as we go out and we declare the message of the gospel everywhere, it is very exciting to see some open up their hearts. And then we say, God, thank you again for what you're doing here. And we can embrace that person and say, we know God's hand has been on your life, because you would not even be able to understand what we were talking about here if the Holy Spirit wasn't working on you. And what does this do to our theology? If God truly has chosen us and called us to be his own, will he not meet all the needs in our life? Isn't it a ridiculous thing to ever be fearful or ever question God or ever wonder if he's there? That settles a whole bunch of questions in our life and relieves us of a whole lot of frustration, because you are not going to damage anybody because you didn't share the right thing. Only God can take our meager attempts and open that person's heart. And when he does, they're transformed for life. We have to understand only God opens the hearts for those who can come to him. And we rejoice in that. Saves a whole lot of frustration for us and frees us to be his witnesses. Amen? Praise God. Let's bow for prayer today. Thank you, Lord. Father in heaven, thank you this morning for your word. Lord, we confess before you we have a lot to learn about you. And forgive us, O God, for thinking too small of you, or for humanizing you, thinking that you think like we think, or you should act like we act. Lord, forgive us for that kind of an attitude. You're the awesome, almighty, sovereign God, creator and sustainer of all things. And you have called us to be your own, and why, we don't know. We can never understand that. But thank you that we are yours. We're your people. We're the sheep of your pasture. We're in your kingdom. You alone have delivered us out of the kingdom of darkness. And you alone has transferred us into the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins, just like your word says. So, Lord, we worship you this morning and thank you for this. And maybe there's some here. Maybe you've been discouraged. Maybe you've been wondering, where are you, God? I pray your heart is encouraged today to be able to thank him. Thank him for his presence. His word says he is an ever-present help in time of trouble. We may not see him, may not be evidence of his work, but he's working. And take heart and be encouraged today. Father, we pray for healing. We pray for provision in the flock today. We pray that your perfect will would be done. Thank you, O God. And there may be someone in this room or listening to this message by another means. And maybe you've been surrounded by Christianity, but you've never given your life fully to Jesus Christ. And possibly God has spoken to you today. Do not wait another day. Give your life to him. Come to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Put your faith in him as taking the wrath of God and the punishment that you and I deserved on the cross, that we might be forgiven, and that he rose from the dead, proving he was Almighty God incarnate, the only one who could save, and embrace him as your Lord and Savior today. Thank you, Father. Father in heaven, we thank you for this moment in time. And now, Lord, we want to sing this last song to glorify you and to honor you this day, because you are worthy. Thank you for these things today, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen, Lord.